All right, a little bit on the lighter side. This is from Lou Wilkerson. A husband went to the sheriff's department to report that his wife was missing. The husband said, "My wife is missing. She went shopping yesterday and has not come home." The sergeant said, what is her height?" "I'm not sure. A little over 5 feet tall." "Her weight?" "I don't know. Not slim, not really fat." The color of her eyes? "Never noticed." "The color of her hair? Well, it changes a couple of times a year, maybe dark brown." "What was she wearing?" "Well, could have been a skirt or shorts. I don't remember exactly." "What kind of a car did she go in?" "She went in my truck." "What kind of a truck was it?" "A brand new 2015 Ford 150 King Ranch 4x4 with EcoBoost 5-liter V8 engine, special order with manual transmission. It has a custom matching white cover for the bed, custom leather seats and Bubba floor mats, tailoring patches with gold trailing system, DVD with navigation, Bluetooth, 6-cup holders, 4 power outlets, added special alloy wheels and off-road Michelins. The wife put a small scratch on the driver's side." At this point, the husband started to choke up. The sergeant said, "Don't worry, buddy. We'll find your truck." I was going to give that for Father's Day. I didn't think it was quite appropriate. Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. I'm sure you've observed this principle, that any organization takes on the character of its leadership. It may take some time, but ultimately, every organization takes on the character of its leadership. You see it in many sayings. As the priests, so the people. As the pulpit, so the pew. As the preacher, so the people. As the leadership, so the laity. And that's true. In fact, it's been my privilege to preach in many different churches. And it's been my observation that churches often take on the personality of the pastor. I remember preaching in one church where the pastor was very proper. It was a Presbyterian church, and it was a conservative evangelical Presbyterian church. And I told a joke. The response was, That was all it just, And I thought, boy, that joke fell flat. And afterwards, the pastor said to me, "That's the hardest he's ever heard that congregation laugh." But I've noticed the heart of a pastor is reflected. The strength of a pastor is seen. If a person is evangelistic, the congregation is going to be evangelistic. If the pastor has a heart for missions, the people will have a heart for missions. If the pastor has a real concern for Bible teaching, the people want Bible teaching. It's always a reflection of the pastor. But I've also noticed the weaknesses of a pastor are reflected in the congregation. That's why you need multiple leadership. That's why the principle is so true. Hire in the area of your weakness. Hire strength in the area of your weakness, so that weakness will not be seen in the congregation. Well, it's very interesting. You have the same thing in the passage before us. Take a look at your notes. Capital letter B, the formal presentation of the king. That's chapter 21, verse 1 to 17. Capital letter C, the rejection of the king by the nation. Now, take a look in your Bibles. You'll notice all the leadership here. Chapter 21, and verse 15, but when the chief priests and the scribes, verse 23, in the middle of the verse, the chief priests and the elders, at the end of chapter 21, at verse 45, the chief priests and the Pharisees, chapter 22, verse 15, then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said, and they sent their disciples to him, saying, along with the Herodians, saying, there you have the Pharisees and the Herodians. Verse 23, on that same day, some Sadducees. Verse 34, but when the Pharisees heard that he'd been put the Sadducees, it's every area of leadership. so that ultimately the die is cast. But interestingly, it had not yet taken effect, not immediately. Look at chapter 21, verse 46. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. That is, they held Jesus to be a prophet. The multitudes had not yet been unfavorably impressed. That's going to change. The classic illustration is the book of Acts. When you look at the beginning of the book of Acts, all the opposition to the church is the leadership. In fact, Luke writes in Acts, oh, the people stood in awe of the church. They respected the church. But of course, the first martyr was Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, and that's because of the leadership. But by the time you get to chapter 12, it's all changed. In chapter 12, it says Herod, meaning Herod Agrippa the First, took James and killed him with a sword. Now, that James is Peter, James, and John, apostle number two. Apostle number one is Peter. Apostle number two is James. He was the leader of the church at Jerusalem. And he put him to death with the sword, probably meaning he beheaded him. Now, the next verse. And when Herod saw that it pleased the people, he took Peter and imprisoned him. Interestingly, they had put special guard on Peter. I mean, great guard on Peter, because Peter had escaped once before supernaturally. And Herod didn't want that to happen again. And of course, Peter escaped supernaturally. You know how the chapter ends? With Herod Agrippa dying a horrible death of worms. Excruciating pain. Because one of the keys of that book is the church is not going to be stopped. Even political powers can't stop the church. But the principle is still the same. As the leadership, so go the people. And here we're still seeing the rejection of Christ by the leadership is going to affect the people. But right now, the rejection of the king by the nation. The next point is going to be the rejection of the nation by the king. Christ is going to turn around and reject them. But right now, the nation is first of all rejecting him. So we start with this rather bizarre, strange miracle, the fig tree. So we start with verse 18, chapter 21, verse 18. Now in the morning, when he returned to the city, he became hungry. Where had he been? Well, look at the previous verse, verse 17. And he left them, that is the city, he left them, the religious authorities, and went outside of the city to Bethany. Bethany is about 2 miles east of Jerusalem on the south side of the Mount of Olives. And he lodged there. Now, who lived in Bethany? Oh, Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Three of his most beloved friends. He loved them dearly. Well, if he left in the morning, why would he be hungry? Can you imagine Martha? Obsessive, compulsive to the extreme. We can't open that grave. By now, Lazarus is stinking. We can't let him out. She was an obsessive, compulsive. I'm burdened out with all this care and Mary just sitting there. You can just tell, she would have provided a meal. But stop to think about it. The Lord was not by himself. He had 12 apostles with him. It'd be quite impossible for all of them to be housed in one house. Now, it's possible that the Lord Jesus could have been staying with them and they would have been housed elsewhere. But the word lodged may also mean lived outside. Outside, bivouacked. So he bivouacked, probably, with the disciples. Some scholars feel that the Lord Jesus spent the night in prayer. So early in the morning, probably early in the morning, he comes to the city, that is to Jerusalem, and he was hungry. He hadn't eaten. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. Now, it's very interesting. A lone tree, we think of a lone pine tree, but this is a lone fig tree by the road, obviously public property. And he's hungry, so he went to the fig tree to find some fruit. But the interesting thing, Mark says, it's not the time for fig trees to bear fruit. Why would the Lord expect fruit? There are two explanations. One is there could have been some fruit left over from the preceding harvesting season, and it would have just been left there. And so there could have been some fruit, probably figs that would have been dried, but it would have been nourishment. And the other one, which is accepted by most, is that when a fig tree has leaves, it has with it a nubbin of a fig, just a little fig, not very palatable, but it could be eaten. It was nourishable, but not that appealing. And so the Lord evidently went there to find some nubbins, at least something, and there were only leaves. So we read, "And he said to it, 'No longer shall there be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered." Now stop to think about this. Of all the miracles Christ performed, this is the only one where he destroys something directly. Everything else is healing, restoration, bringing to life. And here he curses a fig tree, and it withers. Now, be careful. There's one miracle you could argue about, and that was when he cast out the demons from the demoniacs. Remember that? He said, "Have you come to torment us before the time? We know who you are, the Son of God." And then they besought him that he would not cast them into the, I take it, it would mean into the bottomless pit or the pit of the abyss, where there is a temporary incarceration of these demons. So they asked if they could be cast into the pigs, a whole bunch of pigs there, obviously Gentile territory. And he granted the request. And the pigs, when they were inhabited by these demons, stampeded and went down the steep incline and drowned in the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Gennesaret. But that's the closest thing. But I would say the destruction was caused by the demons, not by Jesus. This is direct destruction by Jesus. Now the question you have is, why? Why? That's not the question of the disciples. Look at verse 20. "And seeing this, the disciples marveled, saying, 'How did the fig tree wither at once? How did you pull it off? How did you do it?'" But let's ask the question, why did the Lord perform this bizarre, strange miracle? Most Bible students say, and I agree with them, that the fig tree is an illustration of Israel. Christ came to them to see fruit among his own people, Israel. All you have is profession. Think of it. This is the season where you have the observation of the feast of the Passover, the first feast in the religious calendar year of Israel. The city of Jerusalem had been filled with people, all getting ready to offer the sacrifice, a year-old lamb. You know what we think of when we think of a year-old lamb? Oh, a cuddly little thing. Have you ever seen a year-old lamb? It's a full-grown lamb. They're big. And I thought, good night, great honk, stone the crows. A lot of people could eat one of these lambs. And in fact, I've read elsewhere that the rabbi said you should have at least 10 people if you have a Passover lamb sacrifice. But they're all there to observe this wonderful feast. In fact, you read in the Old Testament, Isaiah says, "What is all this trampling in my courts? Do nothing." Malachi says, "Oh, I wish somebody would shut the doors of the temple." Because it's all profession, profession, profession. Leaves, 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 no fruit. What a perfect illustration of us. We talk. What are our lives? Do we really worship the Lord? That's why Hosea 6:6 is one of the favorite verses of the Lord. He quotes it more than once. "I desire mercy, chesed, loyal love, not sacrifice. I don't want your rituals." And so probably this miracle is put in to show that God is going to judge Israel, probably looking ahead to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is going to happen. But as I said, that was not the response of the disciples. They said, how did the fig tree wither at once? Now, when you read the Gospel of Mark, you find that it withered totally the next day. It took 24 hours, but Mark says it was withered from the roots up. It was just totally withered up. At once doesn't mean immediately. It can mean, it may mean immediately, but it also may mean over a short period of time. When the Lord stills the sea in John chapter 6, it says at once they're at their destination. Well, it doesn't mean they revved up their 150 horsepower Johnson motor and zip, they were across the, they were there very, very soon. So here, very, very soon, 24 hours, that tree was gone. It was dead. How did that happen? Well, let's look at it. And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Whew. How that passage has been abused. First of all, let's take the meaning of the word mountain. The word mountain is used in rabbinical literature, and we said this back in Matthew 17, we have the same figure. The word mountain may be used of something difficult, even impossible. So he's talking about a difficult situation. If you ask in faith, a difficult, impossible situation can be taken care of. Now, this is not the first time the Lord has taught them this. In Matthew 17, when the Lord Jesus was returning from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, they found at the base of the mountain 9 frustrated apostles. These apostles had a situation that they could not handle. They could not cast a demon out of this little boy. And after the Lord exorcised that demon, the disciples said, why couldn't we do it? And the Lord's answer was because of your little faith. By the way, that speaks worlds about faith healers. One time when I was still in college, I went to a healing meeting of a very well-known, nationally known healer, preacher, man who preached the gospel. And I was watching the healing line, and he came to this one person and prayed over him and said, are you healed? And the man said, no. So he shook the man more vehemently, prayed harder, and then turned to the man and said, are you healed? And the man said, no. Then that healer turned to the congregation and says, can God heal? Yes. Has God given my right hand the gift of healing? Yes. Then he turned to the man and says, it's because you're lack of faith. Now here, when that little boy couldn't be healed, or yeah, the demon cast out, the Lord said to the apostles, it's your fault. You don't have enough faith. When you look at the Lord's miracles, some of the people were healed without any faith at all. He just reached out and healed them. And others came to him, and all they had to do was to come to him. And when he came, he healed. But he, in that case, said, because you're little faith. Then he says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can see this mountain be moved. Well, you have much the same thing here. The only thing, he relates it to prayer. Look what he says. If you have faith and do not doubt, you shall not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast in the sea, it shall happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now, please, ladies and gentlemen, you cannot take that as a blank check for anything and everything. There are other restrictions on prayer clearly stated in the scriptures. Remember, for Bible study, you have observation, interpretation, and application. And then there's a fourth step, correlation. What do other passages say about this subject? And here you have to take in correlation. Let me give some illustrations. Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity, thou wilt not hear me. In other words, if you have unconfessed sin in your heart and you know it, God's not going to listen. What a lesson for married couples. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Paul talks to husbands in verse 7 and says, dwell with your wives in an understanding way, giving honor to them. Then recognize that they're equal heirs of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. That word may not be hindered was used in the Greek language of a retreating army destroying a road, blowing up bridges. I shouldn't say blowing up, they didn't blow them up, but destroying bridges to make it difficult. And if you're not getting along with your wife, your prayers don't go past the ceiling. You've got to get along with your wife. That's a crucial, crucial thing. That's why you settle your arguments before you go to bed at night. So one thing is, unconfessed sin keeps prayers from being answered. James chapter 4 has another one. James chapter 4 says, you have not because you don't ask. And when you ask amiss that you may consume it on your own lusts. Some requests are denied because they're just selfish. Just selfish. God can't give that request. I want a brand new Lexus, da-da-da-da. Why do you want to? I want to show off. Oh, that's not it. It's selfish. Or denial may be best for the believer. I can't get over 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8, where Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. He says, three times I besought the Lord that this thorn might be taken up from me, taken away from me. That means he had three protracted times of prayer when he laid hold of God and asked for that thorn to be removed. God said, no. My strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace is sufficient for you. So it may be best for us not to have the request granted. I can still remember as a teenager, I was able to walk after I had polio, and I prayed to the Lord every day, without exception, every day I prayed, Lord, I want to walk without a limp. Remove the limp from me. The Lord never removed that. But I'm in good company with Jacob. Remember, Jacob wrestled with the angel, and he limped ever after that. So I'm in good company with Jacob. But the Lord never granted that. It was best for me. I learned so much from that experience. God's grace is made perfect in weakness. His strength is made perfect in weakness. Or it may be you don't have the right kind of faith. What do you mean by that? There are other restrictions I'm just skipping by. What do you mean by that? In James chapter 1, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask from God who gives all to all people generously. He doesn't upbraid. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubts is like a wave of the sea tossed to and fro and so on. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You've got to ask in faith. Hold it. At Dallas Seminary, when I was teaching James chapter 1, usually I'd ask the question, what do you mean by faith? Now listen carefully. Do you mean that, first of all, remember we talked about faith as having three elements. I better go over that very quickly. Faith always involves three things. Information. You can't believe something you don't know about. As Romans chapter 10 says, how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? So you have to hear. You have the message. Number two, you give mental assent. You agree. But that's not enough. The demons believe God is one, sure. But there's got to be a trust, a commitment to Christ. A commitment. So when it comes to prayer, you have the information, God answers prayer. You give mental assent. Now you trust. Now, what do you trust? What do you say? And here's the question. Do you believe God will do it? Or do you believe God can do it? T-A-I, which means? Think about it. When I would ask that question in class, I'd say, how many believe God will do it? And there'd be a smattering of hands go up. How many believe God can do it? Another smattering of hands. How many don't know? And the whole class would respond, they don't know. They never thought about it before. And probably you haven't either. Do you believe God will do it? Or do you believe God is able to do it? Well, if you say God will do it, who becomes your servant? God becomes your servant. He becomes your lackey. In fact, I've heard people say, when you pray, you demand from God. I've heard that, demand from God. No, wait. What right do you have to demand from the shepherd of the stars, from an insignificant person on a speck of dust, this planet Earth? And you call God, and you're going to demand God. You can't demand God. You can ask, but you can't demand. You don't know what God's will is. I've heard people say, well, the reason you're poor is because you don't have enough faith. I've heard people say, it's not God's will for you to be sick. You've heard that? It's not God's will for you to be sick. Well, what about Paul? And what about John chapter 11, where there was this man born blind, and the disciples asked the question, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Now, people who believe in transmigration of the soul and so on say that that's a proof, because who sinned, this man? Well, he must have sinned in a previous life. Well, that's not that saying. They would look back at the case of Jacob and Esau struggling in the womb of the mother. They said if they could struggle in the womb of their mother, they could sin in the womb of their mother. So who sinned, this man in his mother's womb or his parents? You know what the Lord Jesus said? Neither. It was so that the works of God might be wrought in him. And if you're suffering, it may be so God can work in you and show his grace. No, don't say it's God's will, not God's will for you to be sick. Or to say, it's not God's will for you to be poor. We should be rich. We are heirs of the King. We should be rich. This is commonly called prosperity theology. It just makes me nauseated. In fact, take a quick look. I'm going to turn to it very quickly. Hebrews chapter 11. I want you to notice this. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is bracketed by a statement that's the key to the whole chapter. If you look at verse 2, chapter 11, verse 2, for by it, that is by faith, the men of old gained approval. That is, by faith, the Old Testament saints gained approval from God. Now, chapter 11 at the end, verse 39. And all these, after rehearsing all these names, these heroes of the faith, all these having gained approval through their faith. That's the key of that chapter. How do you gain approval with God? By faith. Now, step back, if you will, to verse 37. There are others before this. Well, this would be good enough. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Now, these are some of God's choicest saints, and they were paupers. Remember back in Matthew chapter 8, a person was going to say to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. The Lord Jesus says, birds have nests, foxes have dens, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. And you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, though he was rich, talking about his glories in heaven, he became poor. Ptokos is the Greek word. He became a pauper, that we through his poverty might be made wealthy. The Lord Jesus was a pauper. He was a pauper. So to say, it's not God's will for you to be poor, is hogwash. It's hogwash. Well, what about this verse? Well, you shouldn't say God will answer every prayer. It's God can answer prayer. Now, let me take a couple of illustrations. Chuck did not emphasize this morning. Boy, what a marvelous sermon. What a wonderful sermon. But did you notice the leper came to Christ and said, if you will, you can. His faith was in what God could do. He didn't know what God's will was. So we pray not knowing what God's will, but we say, we know you can. We know you can. And we trust you. Now that's the hard part, to say, I know you can. Because you have to visualize it. You have to say, yes, now that's not name it and claim it. But you visualize that, yeah, I believe God could do this. That's why in the parallel, in Mark chapter 11, verse 24, believe that you received it. It's aorist tense. Believe that you have it already, this parallel passage. Believe that you have it. In other words, you can see it, but you don't know what God's will is. It can be accomplished. Let me take another illustration. Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, you have the wonderful story you've all heard all your lives of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the three Hebrew prophets. They were advisors to King Nebuchadnezzar. They held lofty positions. And Nebuchadnezzar built this high, high idol. And he said, when I have my ragtime band play, I want you to bow down before that. And these three men stood out. They would refuse to bow. Nebuchadnezzar became so infuriated, he said, I'm going to throw you into the fiery furnace. You know what they said? We know God will deliver us, but I love the King James here. But if not, they weren't sure. They knew God could, but they weren't sure that he would. Or look at the Lord Jesus. The night before he's crucified, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, there's the attitude. We know God can, but ultimately we accept God's will. We are not sovereign. We don't know God's will, but we pray that God can, in ultimate faith that God, yes, I believe that. We know God can. And my wife has heard me say this often in our prayers. Lord, I know you can. Now I pray that you will. And I pray like that leper. Well, let's go back to Matthew. I've spent too much time on that, but it's too important just to gloss over it. So the faith, it's got to be, we know you can. We pray that you will. All right, now let's move on to verse 23. We have the page 2 in your notes. We have the conflict with the chief priests and elders before this chief priests and scribes. Now verse 23. And when he had come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now it's interesting. The Lord Jesus, the day before, had cast out all the money changers and so on, cleansed the temple. And then he did miracles in the temple. He taught in the temple. And children were praising him. And so when these scribes and Pharisees, or I should say these Pharisees and elders, the chief priests and elders come, they say, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority? Now you got to think about this. The word authority that is used here, exousia, has the idea always of delegated authority. Delegated authority. And that's the only kind of authority these religious authorities could think of. The delegated authority of their preceding teachers. Delegated authority of some ordination group. Delegating authority of some particularly skilled teacher. Who gave you this authority? That's why Galatians begins like it does. Paul, an apostle, not by the will of men or of a man, but from God. Now he says the authority didn't come from a man, a group, or from some particular person, but my authority is from God. I'm an apostle. In fact, when you look at the word apostle, you'll notice that in Matthew chapter 10, he gave them authority. And they became apostles. Authority always looks at delegated authority. In fact, you notice how the book of Matthew ends? All authority has been given unto me. Given to him. And it's the word authority. God the Father rewarded Christ with authority over the world. So it's delegated authority. They knew this. So they said, by what authority do you do these things? Who gave you it? And here's the Lord's answer. And Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing too, which if you will tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven? From men. Now, many people say that's a subterfuge. He just tried to get away from the question. They asked him, what authority does he have? I'll ask you a question, and I'll get out of it that way. No, that's wrong. When you look at it, the question has in it the answer. The answer is in the question. By what authority did John the Baptist minister? From God, from heaven, or from humans? If they would say, well, let's look at it. Verse 25, in the middle of the verse. And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority do these things. Intrinsic in the question is the answer. If they would just answer truthfully that the ministry of John the Baptist was from God, they'd have the answer. Because John the Baptist pointed to Christ. He was the forerunner. He said, there's one coming after me. He's so great, I'm not worthy to unloose the latchets of his sandals. He's so great, I baptized with water. Man, he baptized with the Holy Spirit. Look at the difference in us. He pointed to Christ. If they would have believed John the Baptist, they would know by what authority Christ ministered. I'm not going to have time to get to the parable of the two sons. We'll have to start with that next time. Let me bring this to a conclusion. When you pray, pray in faith. Pray in faith. And actually visualize God doing it. Yes, I know you can, God. I know you can. Now, if you can't do that, you don't have faith. You've got to have faith that God can do it. And then pray that he will do it. And submit yourself to the will of God if he doesn't. As I said, I prayed to God day after day as a teenager that I wouldn't walk with a limp. Well, I finally learned that God's not going to answer that. And you just submit your will to God. Remember, the response to God's sovereignty is always faith. It's always faith. And the second thing is, recognize who Jesus is. These religious authorities realized that was the issue. Who is Jesus? And you cannot be a Christian and deny that Jesus is God. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Yahweh, Jesus is Jehovah, and believe in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead. There you have the person of Christ. Who is he? And the work of Christ. What did he do? So the issue is, what do you believe about Jesus? And when these religious authorities refuse to believe in Jesus, they damned their own souls, which is going to be seen in the next parable. They damned their own souls. The key is, what do you believe about Jesus? Then you move on to, what did he do? What do you mean resurrected from the dead? The fact that Christ was resurrected from the dead was God the Father's stamp of approval on the work of Christ. Romans 4:25 says, he was resurrected because of our justification. His death on the cross paid for our sins. The Father said, I'm satisfied, son. I'm satisfied. And he resurrected Christ from the dead. He was raised because of our justification. The key is the person of Christ and the work of Christ. All else falls into insignificance. The question is, what do you believe about Jesus? And do you believe that he paid for your sins on the cross? And when you say, yes, I believe that, and you trust in him. Information, mental assent, and then trust. Yes, Lord, I'm trusting you to save me. At that decision, you become a child of God, and you're born again into God's family. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, for his graciousness, for his humility, for his wisdom, and for his work on the cross. We thank you for who he is, your Son, and also human, God and man in one, who died to pay for our sins and became a pauper, that we, through his poverty, may be made wealthy with all the riches of Christ. We pray that we may ever rejoice in that. Again, Father, I pray for those who are here without Christ, who've never stopped to turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you to save me. I pray that they'll do that right now. Keep them from postponing it. Keep them from saying later, because they're saying no. Right now, move in their hearts so that they will say, yes, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you. Watch over us now this week. Honor yourself in our lives. May we please you and glorify your great name. We commit our way to you with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.